our last deep dive for the year. It's great to see you here, and again, great to see lots of different people from our different gatherings. Tonight, we're going to have David Wright from Bible College SA helping us think through denominations. I'm really looking forward to it, and I hope you are as well. Now, many of you will know David. He's done a deep dive before, but he's also around Trinity a lot more than that. Do you want to tell us a little bit about yourself, David, where you go to church, what you do during the week, what your family looks like?
I go to church just over there at 9 a.m. I'm normally at 9 a.m. Family, married to Jackie, three adult children, and a daughter-in-law and a daughter-in-law-to-be, so expanding family, and Dante the Groodle, an important part of the family. Work-wise, I've great privilege to serve at the Bible College of South Australia during the week, and that's just a great privilege to train people for ministry.
What sort of subjects do you teach at Bible College?
So mostly in the practical area, so preaching, pastoral care, leadership, spiritual formation, helping people take all the good Bible and theology and work out what are you going to do with it.
Cool. And what's one thing that you've really enjoyed about this semester at Bible College?
My God is Spiritual Formation class, which Courtney's been in. So that's actually been a great delight to see people growing in their walk with God. What more could you ask for? So, yeah, it's been wonderful.
I have really enjoyed the subject, would recommend. I might pray for David and then we'll get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for tonight. Thank you that we can gather as your people. Thank you for how you have created us and shaped us to be a part of your world and a part of growing your kingdom. Father, we pray that tonight as we look at your word and as we think about our churches, that you would give us wisdom and clarity and that you would give us great unity and love for one another as we all seek to grow your kingdom together. And we pray that you'd speak faithfully through David. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Courtney, for organising. What you don't realise is that Deep Dive has already attracted national media attention. So I'm not sure what to expect out of tonight. As we go through tonight, I've got to say it's been a very much a team effort putting this together. So I really want to acknowledge the help from Dr. Brian Dickey, my Bible study leader, Preston Moore, our Bible study group, and lots and lots of conversations with different people, both here at church and at college and with my family. It's all contributed. As you know, this year our ministry vision as a church has been that people would want to read Mark 1-1 evangelistically with a friend, with a non-Christian friend. And so tonight is coming from that angle to say, well, when you're in that conversation and the issue of denominations comes up, how do we deal with that? What sort of questions does it provoke? And so it might provoke questions like this. They're on your sheet there. As you look at those questions, what other questions do you have? Just scribble down what's something that maybe is not on the list there that has either come up in conversation with a friend or a question that you have. Let me give you a moment to scribble that. Have you got a question in mind that maybe one of your friends would have? A question that you have? Okay. So the way I want to approach tonight, and you'll be able to follow this on the outline, we're going to do three things. First of all, we're going to think historically. Then we're going to look at things biblically. And then we're going to think practically. So historical, biblical, practical, and trying to allow time for questions at the end. And we'll see how we go with that. All right, you'll be able to follow along on the outline, particularly the historical stuff I've put there so that you don't have to write down a whole lot of things. So here we go. Church unity was always a big issue. By 251, Cyprian, who was a bishop in Carthage, which is at the top of Africa, wrote an important work called On the Unity of the Church. And in that he argued that the centre of church unity is the bishop, and especially the bishop presiding over the Lord's Supper. So unity is found in this role, in the person who fulfills this role, and the important place of the sacraments. Wind the clock forward 30 years. Diocletian becomes the Roman emperor. He's a great administrator, and he divides the Roman Empire into two, east and west. In the west, the capital is Rome, the green stuff. In the east, the capital is Constantinople. This is going to be important. In the early 300s, under Diocletian, is a time of great persecution for Christians. They are getting a very, very hard time, particularly in the east. But by 306, Constantine becomes emperor in the west. And through some power struggles, he aligns with the guy who's the emperor in the east. And together, in 313, Constantine and his mate Licinius issue a decree that gives religious freedom. And that religious freedom is a massive change. It's a massive change for the church. Because up till this point, only, you know, within a previous decade, they were copping it in the neck. But now, they are part of the fabric of things. They've gone from being poor, impoverished and persecuted to being in a position of power and influence. That is a massive change. In 325, there's an important council called the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea is just down the road from Constantinople. And one of the big things they're wrestling with is the place of Jesus in relation to the Trinity. So how does God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit relate together? That might be the theological issue, but who calls the council? It's not the bishops. It's not the church leaders. It's the Emperor Constantine. He's the one who calls for the council. Because, you see, the emperor thinks if the Christians are bickering over theological issues, that's no good for the empire. I want Christians united so that the empire might be united. So a unified church provides stability for the empire. So here we begin to see this concept of church unity and political unity starting to morph together in a strange sort of way. But it's a powerful concept that is going to be very influential going forward. In 451, there's another important council, the Council of Chalcedon, again near Constantinople. They're discussing the nature of Christ. Is Jesus fully God? Is he fully human? How do those two things relate? But the significant thing is, this is the broadest invitation of bishops from both east and west, and it's the last council that both east and west recognise for its teaching. The last time both east and west recognise the teaching of this church council. So it's 451. Wind the clock forward, the 770s, and Charles becomes king of the Franks, so all that sort of pinkish stuff in the middle. And then the next three decades, he's plundering and lots of conquest, expanding the empire, filling out the light pink and the other parts there. Christmas Day, 800 AD, he's crowned by the Pope, Charles the Great, or we know in history as Charlemagne. And this concept that has come through from Constantine of an emperor who will rule over everyone and use, there will be this common faith for the whole empire. Again, political unity and church unity joined together. Jump forward another 300 years. In 1043, Michael becomes the Patriarch of Constantinople, and a couple of years later, Leo the Ninth becomes Pope. I've got to say, these boys have some ego. And so Leo, the Pope, wants the Eastern Church to submit to Rome. Michael refuses, and so he gets excommunicated. In turn, they excommunicate each other. So they're saying, one is saying to the other, your part of the church is not Christian. And so this happens 1054, and this is sort of like the official split between East and West. Now, even though this is the official split, you can see, as we've tracked through, this has been brewing for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is not just a one-off. We've already seen back in 451, that was the last council that was recognised by both East and West. And so 1054, it really just recognises the reality. In the West, they were using Latin. In the East, they were using Greek. They were celebrating Easter on different occasions because they were using different calendars. The priests in the East could marry and grow beards. So think your classic image of an Orthodox priest with a great big beard. In the West, the priests couldn't marry and they had to be clean-shaven. So, you know, no wonder Leo is looking a little grumpy. He has to shave every day. There are theological differences over purgatory, over the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father. In the West, they use unleavened bread for communion. In the East, they use bread with yeast in it. These differences had existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. But at this point, the split is really about power and ego. So, here's the first big fork in the road. It's like we're drawing a family tree tonight. So maybe you might want to scribble on your page. Here's the family tree, and we're going east and west. So, draw the little family tree. You'll be able to add to it as we go along. The thing I want you to see, though, is people are different. They do things differently. They have different emphases. But there is this persistent idea of an empire united by a common religion, this interweaving of political and church unity. Okay, so here's our first big fork in the road, the first big branch in the family tree. Jump into the Middle Ages. 1215, Pope Innocent III calls one of these councils, and Innocent is, he's a hard nut. He is very demanding. He says that every baptised Christian should make confession and take communion once a year. It's at this council in 1215 that they adopt the doctrine of transubstantiation, where they're saying at the communion, The bread becomes the real body of Christ, and the blood and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And so taking communion is incredibly central to salvation. In fact, if you deny people communion, you're denying them access to Christ. That is very powerful. Picking up on what we saw in Cyprian way back in 251, Innocent wants to say that truth is only found in the official church, in this Western Roman church. And the church alone has the power to appoint bishops. So the overall effect at this point is that there is one church, and that that church has power, spiritual power over people, including over kings. Because you think, if you're a king and yet the Pope can excommunicate you, if he can cut you off from access to the communion and access to your salvation, what are you going to do? That's incredibly powerful. Jump forward to 1517. German monk named Martin Luther begins a protest. The flashpoint, which had been brewing, the flashpoint was about indulgences. Indulgences were where somebody from the church would come around collecting money, and you would pay money in order to see your loved one who had died released from purgatory, that eternal waiting room that would decide whether they'd go to heaven or hell. And so by paying this money, prayers would be said and your loved one could find their way to paradise. Again, incredibly powerful. What would you do for your loved one? But it was incredibly corrupt. They were using that money for building programs in Rome. As well, there was, the worship of relics and bones. And so Luther railed against this. And over the next couple of years, he wrote some stinging criticisms of the Pope and the Church. And he wrote lots of it. And so in 1520, he summons to a meeting, what's called a diet, at a place called Worms, near Strasbourg. And he has to appear before Charles V of Spain, who is the Holy Roman Emperor. Once again, politics involved in this. And Luther is asked to recant and withdraw everything that he's written over the last couple of years. But here's his response. Put it on your handout, and thanks. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Notice what Luther's doing here. Where does authority rest? Where does authority rest? Now, it's interesting that the Emperor's secretary, in response to what Luther is saying, says, well, if the Scriptures can overturn what the Church has taught for hundreds of years and everyone follows their conscience, quote, we will have nothing certain. So the question is, will the Church sit over Scripture and conscience, or will the Church sit under Scripture? Where does authority lie? This is a protest movement, and that protest movement spreads throughout Europe. And it's summed up in the great mantra. These reforms, these protests, the Protestants, salvation comes through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We know this through Scripture alone. The four great solas: grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, through Scripture alone. So if the first big part of the family tree is east-west, the second part is Roman Church, Protestant. So we're in the western part of the family tree, and here we have the Protestants breaking away from Rome. Let's go across the channel to England. Who's this? Henry VIII. And apart from his wonderful dress sense, what is he famous for? Six wives. Okay. Now, Henry was no fan of Luther. In fact, just a year after Luther had made that very important statement at the Diet of Worms, in 1521, Henry gets stuck into Luther because of Luther's view of the Holy Communion. And so impressed is the Pope that the Pope gives Henry the title of Defender of the Faith. So it's not like Henry is, you know, an out-and-out Protestant. No. But Henry's got other issues. See, after being married for 16 years, he's got no son to be his heir. And that is the ultimate pressure point for a king. And so he wants to divorce his wife. The Pope won't allow it. Why won't the Pope allow it? Well, the Pope needs the support of the Holy Roman Emperor, who is Charles, the King of Spain. Henry's wife is Spanish. So politically, it's not going to happen. So Henry finds another Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer annuls the marriage. And in 1534, the Parliament passes the Act of Supremacy, which makes the King the head of the Church of England. Here is a national church breaking away from the power of Rome. And so instead of this idea of one great universal church that sits under the authority of the Pope, here is an example of a national church where the Pope doesn't have the say. That's reinforced then by Cranmer's greatest gift, not annulments, but the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer is, this is how church services are to be conducted throughout all of England. There is unity as that takes place. Now, over the coming years, so Book of Common Prayer first in 1549, over the coming years, not everybody wanted to sit under the authority of a state church. Not everybody wanted to say, the Church of England is my church. They wanted to bring about further reform. They wanted to reform their theology. They wanted to reform what was going on with the bishops. And so during the 1600s, other people started to say, well, we read the scriptures a bit differently here. We think this is the way things should be done. So we have the emergence of Presbyterians, Independents, the emergence of Baptists. Baptists who are saying, we don't want to be part of a state church. All these people are known sort of collectively as dissenters, nonconformists. They're not going to conform to the Church of England. A very famous example is John Bunyan. Bunyan is locked up for significant periods of time because he will not conform to the Church of England. And it's during his time in jail that he writes Pilgrim's Progress. Come forward to the 1700s, and two young men get converted to saving faith in 1738. They form a band called the Wesley Brothers and start travelling the countryside. John famously travels on horseback preaching, and they form these little groups, these societies, these fellowship classes, these prayer groups. There is a method to the way they go about discipling people. Now, John and Charles Wesley were both sons of an Anglican Church of England minister. They themselves were ordained into the Church of England. So they didn't set out to create their own denomination. What they set out to do was to bring revival, to bring reformation, to breathe new life into the state church. So then instead of people just saying, oh, this and you know, we'll turn up to the village church once a week. No, they wanted people to have true and living faith. And so with guys like George Whitfield, they'd travel preaching Christ. During the 1700s, the nonconformists, these dissenters, were discriminated against. You couldn't go to university if you're one of them. You couldn't stand for parliament. There are all sorts of ways you were excluded, and you were still expected to pay for the local village church of England. That was your, you know, tax, even though you weren't part of it. So it created a fair bit of resentment. And for Catholics, it was even worse. In the early 1800s, British Empire is spreading its tentacles and people are interested in seeing the establishment of different colonies across the empire. And in 1834, there's an Act of Parliament to establish the province of South Australia. And included in that Act of Parliament is the provision of a colonial chaplain. Now, of course, that colonial chaplain is going to be a Church of England minister, because the king couldn't imagine a colony without somebody from the state church. That chaplain was Charles Beaumont Howard, first rector of Trinity Church. He was an evangelical Irishman, graduate of Trinity College Dublin, very good company there, Angus. Now, the thing is that as a gospel man, Howard was very happy. As they travelled out on the ship, on the Buffalo, it wasn't just the Church of England people there. There's records of C.B. Howard singing hymns with the Wesleyans, with the Methodists, on a Sunday night in the ship. Gospel people together. But the thing that they are all looking forward to in the establishment of the colony was religious freedom. So here we are. Recognise that building. I think they're having a conversation about, do you think we could develop the back car park? It's been that long coming. See, the establishment of the colony, there was no mandated state church. And of course, with no mandated state church, there was also no money coming from it. So everyone was on a level playing field. And so this was seen as a great place for a fresh start. Yes, for the Church of England, and for Methodists and Baptists, and famously for here, for Lutherans, coming from religious persecution in Germany. So, as you think about the family tree, we've gone from east and west, then down the western path, Rome, Protestant. Let's go over to England. a state church, and then from a state church, people not wanting to sit themselves under that state church, but doing things differently. And here we are in South Australia with a whole mixture of that, all on a level playing field. Okay, so there's some history. Have you got your little family tree? Okay. All right, how do we make some sort of assessment of that then? Well, let's think biblically. I want to have a look at four passages. First passage comes in John 17. The context of John 17 is it's the night before Jesus dies and he's praying, and this is the last part of his prayer, and he says this: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me." Here is Jesus, and he is praying for those who will believe, verse 20, though praying for those who will believe through the message of the apostles. In other words, he's praying for us. Isn't that remarkable? The night before Jesus dies, he prays for us, and he is praying that we would be united so that the world will know the Father has sent the Son. Notice he's not praying for organisational unity, but he's praying for a unity that is like the way the Father and the Son relate together. It is a relational unity. It is a unity that's centred in Christ. And the impact of that unity will be our missional witness. That as the world watches the way Jesus' people relate to each other, they'll catch a glimpse of the way Father and Son relate to each other, the way the Trinity works. Relational unity. And I think at this point we need to hear the critique of our non-Christian friends when they get upset and say, "You Christians, you can't get on. They've got plenty of evidence to work with." Here's Jesus' prayer for us. Next passage in Acts. The end of Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas come back from their first missionary journey, and they report to the church at Antioch all that God's done. And then at the start of chapter 15, we read this: "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. As they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.'" So here's the great divide in the ancient world. There are the Jews, and then there's the rest, Gentiles. So, if you're going to be Christian, do you need to become Jewish first? Do you need to adopt all the Jewishness as the pathway into faith, into being Christian? Well, pick it up in verse 6. Next slide. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Do you need to become Jewish in order to be Christian? No. Jew and Gentile are both set right with God. They are both saved through faith in God's grace shown in the Lord Jesus. And at the end of this, in chapter 15, they write a letter to the Gentiles saying, we want you to steer clear of certain behaviours so that you don't upset your Jewish brothers and sisters. So they're actually recognising people are different, and culturally people are different, but what saves them is the same thing. They're saved through grace, trusting in the Lord Jesus. Flick across to Ephesians chapter 4. It says this. It'll be on the screen. Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice, we don't make unity. We don't create it. We don't generate it ourselves. But God's people are urged to maintain the unity that's already been created. And in the context of Ephesians, that unity is Jew and Gentile have been brought together in one body under Christ. Verses 1, verse 4, the calling you've received, that you're the calling to be God's people in Christ. So unity is in through faith in Father, Son and Spirit. Last little passage. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches and in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Here is the picture of what things are going to be like at the end of time. All God's people gathered around God as he sits on the throne, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, who was slain for us. That's what draws God's people together. That's where our focus, that's where our unity is. But notice, they're still identifiably different. People are different. There is this beautiful picture of unity and diversity. So can't you imagine, you know, over here are the Kenyans, you know, they're praising the Lord as they... And over here are the Brazilians as they're praising the Lord. And I'm over here with the Anglos praising the Lord. They're identifiably different, but united around the throne of God, praising the Lamb. That's where things are headed. So, Christian unity is not about unity of organisation. It's not about unity of denomination. Christian unity is found in Christ. It's the gospel of God's grace in Christ. As we're saved through faith in Christ, through his atoning death and his mighty resurrection, we are united to Christ as the Spirit joins us to him and therefore joins us to each other. And we are to live out that unity. We are to maintain that unity that God has already generated through Christ. And people are different. Okay. Where do we go from there? On your handout there, what are we on? Page 4, is that right? Page 4? You see a diagram. Jackson, yep, there's the diagram. What I want you to do, there on page 4, you'll see this diagram and you'll see I've put 12 topics below it. I want you to try and work out, I want you to, in your own mind, scribble on the page and put those 12 topics somewhere on that diagram. What would you put in the middle? What do you put in the next circle out? What do you put in the circle out from that? Okay, now I want you to be really brave. I want you to swap papers with the person next to you and I want you to have a look at what they've written and I just want you to pick one thing that catches your eye and I want you to ask the person to explain why they put it in the category they did and then you do it for them. Okay, so be brave. What's one thing that catches your eye and get them to explain why they put it in what category? Okay. Thank you for being brave. Thank you for being brave with each other. Hope that wasn't too intimidating. So let's think about this diagram. At the centre is what's essential. This is what makes you Christian. There is some stuff there. The next layer out is, these are important things. There is actually a legitimate theological case, but people might land in slightly different spots. Then there is those preferences that we all have. And that's very normal and natural, you know, just simply because of our background, our upbringing, our personality. We've all got preferences. And then there's a whole lot of stuff where you just think, well, who cares? Whatever. So, we've got to work out what's essential. I've put there on your handout, here's a couple of examples from 1 John 5. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Or from Jude 3 and 4. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So there is actually, there has to be something at the core. Without a core, it collapses. And you can see there from the quote from Jude that that core has been solid and set across the generations. That has been passed down to us. And it revolves around the Lord Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord, the one in whom there is life. To deny him denies the core, and it will often show itself in immorality. There is a core, and we do need to be clear on what that is. The next layer out, though, this is where I think we need to do some work in terms of working out what's important. So I want to think a little bit from Romans 14. Let me read from Romans 14, verse 5. It'll be on the screen. Here, as Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says to them, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Can you see, here are two examples that Paul uses. Days, particularly probably thinking about Sabbath, and eating meat. And Christians have landed in slightly different spots about that. Some people regard a particular day of the week as sacred. Other people are saying, well, every day is much the same. They have good theological reasons for doing that. Same with meat, whether they eat it or not. But notice, what is Paul saying here? They are all living for Christ. They are all under the lordship of Christ. So how are they to treat each other? Well, if we jump down to verse 13, again, it'll be on the screen. "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." How are we to treat each other as brothers and sisters? Don't judge each other. Don't look down your nose at another brother or sister. If they land in a different spot, but they might have good, well thought out, biblical, theological reasons for landing on that position that might be different to yours, but if they are your sister or brother in Christ, do not judge them. Do not treat them badly. In fact, do what will lead to mutual edification and peace. Now notice, as Paul's saying this, Paul recognises there is actually a right answer. Did you see it there? Verse 14. I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. There is actually a right answer when it comes to the meat question. There is a more theologically accurate, precise, well thought out answer. But even though he knows that, he's saying, I'm prepared, for the sake of my brother and sister, to be more flexible. I will not judge them. I will not look down my nose on them. I will do what leads to mutual edification. So it's okay to be theologically precise and accurate, but will you love your brother or sister? At this point, I think we can get a sense of the value of denominations. Let's assume for the moment that the centre is well sorted out and well thought through. Now, I realise that's a big assumption. But if you've got the centre sorted out, then the next layer out about important issues, being able to group people together who land in a similar spot about some of these important issues, frees them up so they're not always having to spend a whole lot of energy thrashing those things out. So if you're convinced, and it is a matter of conscience, that only adults should be baptised, and if that's a significant issue for you, and you can group together with other people of a similar mind, then isn't that good? Because you're not going to spend a whole lot of energy fighting with other believers about, oh, yeah, should we baptise adults or baptise children? And no, actually, there's a million people in Adelaide who need to know Jesus, and you want to spend your time fighting over those sorts of issues? No, no. Here's the value of denominations. Group together so that that doesn't become an issue, and then get on with making disciples who make disciples. But we must treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. If you agree on the core, if this is your brother or sister for whom Christ died, if you land in a different spot when it comes to the important things or the preferences, you know, if they're your brother or sister in Christ, you've got to treat them like that. They are a brother or sister for whom Christ died. You are to love them. So, as we finish this section, let's think practically. I want to think practically around this question. In practice, as we think about church, does what happen in church obscure Jesus? Or does it make Jesus more visible and obvious? The reason I want to ask that question is, particularly in John's Gospel, we see that the role of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. You might remember one of Jeff's sermons, the illustration of, you know, the floodlight, that the Holy Spirit is the floodlight shining on Jesus so that we might see him. So in that vein, I want to ask practically, does what happened at church make Jesus obscure, or does it make Jesus more visible and obvious? I've put it there under sort of three questions. How do you know what's true about God? This is the question of authority. The way church operates Where does what you're being told about God come from? In practice. What's the significant practical expression of that authority? So is it, hey, this is what the church tells you? Is it, if I just have this, I just have this feeling, I just have this vibe, and so I'm just going to run with that. This is my experience. Is it personality? Is it personal history? That this person has this amount of personal history with this church, and therefore what they say goes. Or is it? You can have your Bible, but we've got these other resources as well, and you need these other resources to go along with your Bible in order to actually make sense of that. What's the practical expression of authority? Does it make Jesus more obvious or less? Does it obscure Jesus? Second question is, how do people relate to each other? Does the way people relate to each other at church make it more obvious that they're Jesus people or less obvious? If Jesus says our great trademark is meant to be, look how they love one another, is that what you see happening at church? Or is it just, like the Bowls Club or Writers Group or, the work social group, and it really makes no difference to the way people behave, the way they treat each other? The way we treat each other should be marked by love and forgiveness, because that's in keeping with the character of Jesus. Third question is, what actually happens at church? What does ministry look like? How do they go about it? Does it point people to Jesus? Or is Jesus obscured by ritual? Or obscured by the big show, or obscured by personality, or having to do things perfectly? Is Jesus obvious in the way people use money, in truth and love? I reckon they're good questions to ask, and particularly as we think about opening the Bible with our non-Christian friends, what would they say? Last comment. I want to make just a comment about cults. Cults are all about power. Now, let me think about a spectrum. A bit like this. At one end of the spectrum is the community of people having absolutely no say and no input into the life of an individual. At the other end of the spectrum is the community having total say, total control over the life of the individual. We're at this church, I think we're at greater risk of being down this end of the spectrum, that we would rail against somebody like our Bible study group saying, I'm not quite convinced about this aspect of the way you're going about life. We would really balk at that. But we need to hear something there, because that's a whole other story. But at this end of the scale, a cult will say, you must hand over all control. We will say what you do. We will say how you use your money. We will say your career. We'll talk to you about who you might marry. And so to walk away from a cult is to lose everything. See, cults are all about power. Power over people. A true church of the Lord Jesus rests power in him because he is Lord of the church. And so people have freedom. I think one of Jeff's lovely lines is that one day everyone will leave Trinity. Some will leave in a box. But people have the freedom to leave because we're not a cult. But cults want power. What I want you to do is I want you to scribble on your sheet there. There's a couple of questions. What's a couple of things that you've learnt tonight? And what's a couple of things that you want to think about further? A couple of things from tonight. And a couple of things you want to think about further. And when you've jotted down a couple of things, just talk to the person next to you and swap what you're thinking about. Hear what has struck them, what they want to think about more, and you share as well. Just take a moment or two to share with the person next to you. Okay. We've got about 15, 20 minutes for questions. Courtney's got a microphone. Of course, the rule of this is you can ask any question you like as long as I'm allowed to say I don't know. So, Courtney will come around with a microphone. Happy to talk about how you think Australia might go without Pat Cummins in the cricket in the first test. Hi.
Do you think you could run through some examples of like what other denominations hold that you would consider preferences?
Preferences. So
you get the of baptism, of infant baptism, I think, as one.
Sure. When you say preferences, are you thinking about that third layer of the circle, or are you thinking more about the important layer?
I think, yeah, probably more the important layer, but a bit of preference.
Okay.
It's like the beliefs that distinguish the other denominations and which, yeah.
Sure. On your handout there, where under that diagram, that's probably some of those sorts of examples. We talked about baptism. The timing of Jesus' return might fall into that category. There'll be a range of theological views that people will have, and different denominations will hold to more strongly or loosely. The system of church government. So lots of denominations will point back to the Bible and point back to the New Testament and yet land with different systems of government. So that might fall into that. Seven-day creation might fall into that. How tightly or loosely you hold to that. So and there's a number of those examples there would be things that might distinguish different groupings. Does that help?
Hi, I'm Amos, everyone. Thank you for your wonderful talk. So you mentioned that what makes our beliefs essential is based on the scripture. But how do we know if the scripture has been corrupted or not? So if you talk to other Christian-adjacent faiths, they might have additional books or they might, you know, heavily modify scripture. So how do we know that our scripture is not being modified?
Sure. I'm going to refer you to a deep dive that was done at the start of the year. Is that right, Claudine? The first one of the year? The recording's on the...
Should be on the website.
So you can have a whole hour of it and go deep with that. I think one of the things you want to grapple with is... Do people want to argue for scripture plus something else? So, you know that you know, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses will bring the Watchtower magazine. In practice, where does their authority lie? Well, it lies in the Watchtower, and so the Bible sits under the Watchtower, and conveniently, you know, Watchtower has been changed over time. Or the Book of Mormon. In practice, the Bible sits under the Book of Mormon. So, do you need Bible plus something else? If you do, then there's alarm bells going off.
I was wondering, my name's Sarah, by the way. I was wondering if you would recommend any resources for looking into some of the important things and the preferences that different denominations have, because I've often found that resources I've looked at have been quite biased and it's hard to get like a biblical argument for and against.
Okay. A decent systematic theology book should actually lay out, here's the different views. So, for, you know, to use the baptism example, so if you get a decent systematic theology book, it should be able to say, here's the way adult baptism's argued, here's the way infant baptism's argued, here's some assessment of that. So maybe the way to do it is to think about a particular topic. So whether it's baptism or church government, that sort of thing, that would be a good place to start.
Hi, my name is Jo. Thank you for the very insightful talk presented. I guess one of the criticisms of denominations that I've come across has been that Protestants run away from their problems. That is, if you disagree as a church on something, you can just go away and come up with your own church. Not come up with it, but you branch off. And if we as a community of Christians cannot come together to learn how to tolerate and learn from each other and come to a consensus, then is that a very Christian thing to do? Catholics have had to bear the weight of their sins, of their church mistakes through the generations. They've had to bear the implications of many church scandals over the years and had to bring that forward in their Christian life. Whereas as Protestants, I think we're immune to that. You know, what the Puritans have done has nothing to do with me as a Baptist or Methodist. Is it a good thing? Like, obviously, I think tonight you've made a really great case for denominations and why it's useful to group people of like-minded so that we're not wasting time focusing on things that are that divide us, we are focusing on the things that unite us. But denominations also emphasize the differences between us. So I guess, what's your thoughts on this?
Great question. Jackson, could you just put the diagram back up, please? Thanks. I think my observation is what happens is we might think, okay, this is what's essential. You know, Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin. But in practice, what ends up happening is people often take what's in the important layer and bring it in to the centre. And at that point, people are butting heads and cannot exercise grace at that point. I think, so talk about scandal, you know, Protestants got lots of scandals, but one of the scandals of Protestantism is our division. That is a scandal in itself, when you hear Jesus' prayer. So why I want to push us on thinking clearly about what's important is because if the danger is to keep importing what's important into what's essential, then we will always be fighting. But we need to hear what Paul is saying in Romans 14. You can be theologically razor sharp, and there will be some issues that there are better answers and more clearly thought out answers on. But as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to exercise much grace and not judge one another. And that's a space where we need to repent. Does that help answer?
I'm Joshua. Very related to that question, I have a problem with what do we do when other Christians have added something to the essentials that we don't think should be there? How do we treat them? Do we treat them as non-Christians? An example I'm thinking about, an easy one, would be speaking in tongues. We see on Rundle Mall, they're saying, oh, in order to be a Christian, you have to speak in tongues. How do we treat these people?
What's their source of authority on that? That's one question I want to ask and have that discussion. And as we've just been talking about, this might be a useful tool to ask them about that. And this is where we need to be clear that what are the scriptures saying that makes you, that is in the centre, that makes you clearly Christian? It was on your handout there. You know, speaking in tongues. Where did you put it? It's frustrating, but we want to engage with grace. Whether people hear us, whether they are willing to engage or they've just closed off, that's not within our control. But what we can control, and that is to engage with much grace, keep pointing people to Jesus in the scriptures.
Hi, I'm James. My question goes back to how the target board and we categorise our disagreements. I think that's really useful for ourselves and what matters to us and what doesn't matter. Not everyone is going to put things in the same categories as others, and sometimes that makes discussion very difficult. To give an example, anyone who's talked to me about theology know I have a very close friend who's a Roman Catholic, a devout Roman Catholic. Because of his views about holy orders and apostolic succession and who can or cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper, he has a fundamentally different view of who can and can't be a minister than what I do. And I guess my question is, are there any ways that can make it easier to have conversations about things where we're starting from very different places and sort of have kind of fundamental different ideas about what theological concepts even are?
That's a really good question. I think one of the starting points is spending some time working out what do I mean by these terms? So particularly in the Protestant Roman Catholic conversation, often the same language is being used, but they carry very different freight. And so very quickly you're talking at each other but missing each other. So to step back and say, okay, you're using this term, can you fill out for me what that, in your mind, what that means? That actually demonstrates you're keen to listen, but it also means it'll save you a whole lot of heartache when you think, oh, you're using that term, sanctification. You're using that term and you mean this. When I use the term sanctification, I mean it's something completely different. So that's a very different conversation then. That would be a starting point.
Hi, my name is Jillian. I wanted to ask, what about those denominations that are like, when I say denominations, I'm talking about them in quote, that are considered, well, heretics, and they don't like follow, like, because from what I understand about the main Christian denominations we have is that what they share in common is their belief is that they follow something called the Nicene Creed. So what about denominations that don't follow that? Like, for example, the Mormons or even Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses. Like, how do we, like, do we still treat them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ?
Again, let's think about what is essential. What is it that makes people Christian? From the scriptures. Josh, do you want to make any quick comment about JWs? Just to throw you in it. Just helpful interaction, given that their source of authority is different and what they would define in terms of salvation.
I think that they... So, to context, I used to be one of Jehovah's Witnesses. I think their source of authority is the Bible, but that they have one extra starting point that we don't have, which is that there is only one true religious denomination, and that is them. And together with these two starting points, that's where they build their theology. And so what we want to do is we want to try and get them to question whether what they're being taught is really founded in God's word. So I find that the best thing to do with Jehovah's Witnesses is I don't think they are Christians. Ultimately, they are not saved. And that fact that this isn't a matter of eternal life and death, it is an important thing to us and to them. But what we don't want to do is get into a debate and argument because they'll shut off very quickly. You'll often find they'll say, we believe this instead of I believe this. So instead what you need to do is challenge them to try and find out, dig deeper into what they personally believe and then why they believe it.
I just, great talk. Thanks for sharing. My name's Tom. As you're talking, a bunch of Bible verses came into my mind, and I just wanted to share one from Romans 16:17, but then also Titus 3 would be a similar one along the same line. It has to do with the question of, at what point do you say, agree to disagree, God bless you, and you go your own way? So this is the verse, Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. And that instruction from Paul to avoid people who are teaching something different to what you've been taught from the Bible, at what point do you try and wrestle and win that person over to have that unity of faith? And at what point do you say, see you later? I don't know.
Yeah, as you say, you're going to quote from Titus 3, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time after that, have nothing to do with them. That the New Testament's really clear that shepherds are meant to protect and feed the sheep on God's word. Where there are false shepherds, where they deny what is essential, where they teach what is false in, as being essential, then some of the strongest criticism in the New Testament is reserved for them. So that's why we need to be just really clear on what's what. And there is a place to say to false teachers, no, enough's enough. For the sake of the sheep. For the sake of Jesus' church.
Thank you, David. Why don't we give him a round of applause? I hope you enjoyed that and found it beneficial. You were very comprehensive, giving us different ways to think about this through history and biblically and practically, so thank you. I hope you find it helpful in your own clarity, but also in the conversations that you have with those around you. But how about I pray to finish our night? Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that through faith in your Son, which we read about in your word, that we have true salvation and that this is for your glory. Help us to hold firm to these truths. Help us to not judge others who think differently about other issues. Help us to have grace as we engage in conversation with them. Help us to love our brothers and our sisters well, that in our love you might be seen. And that in our unity, we might build your kingdom together. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.